Well, we do want to welcome you to Lakewood Bible Chapel. As has been said, this is our preaching service, and I would ask you to open up to the book of Acts. And we have made it to the fourth chapter. So Acts chapter 4. We're going to be looking at just the first four verses this morning. If you have an outline, it'll be helpful to follow along. If not, raise your hand and we'll bring one to you. But I want to read Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, and have you stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We stand out of reverence for the Word of the Lord, the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God. Acts 4, 1 through 4. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. I have mentioned a time or two here that there are really only five living pastor theologians that I will quote from this pulpit. I do that, frankly, because I don't trust the living. As soon as I quote someone, what this means is that I attach my name to them for as long as this recording is around. And just knowing the heart of man and knowing we all have the capacity to absolutely blow it at any given minute, attaching my name to theirs is something I'm not too keen on doing. That's why I strongly prefer to quote those who are dead. However, there are five men at the moment, five men who I'm fairly confident won't compromise on biblical integrity. Five men who, for the most part, are either too old or too unhealthy to get caught messing around with their secretary next week. One of those men is Dr. Steve Lawson. Now, a number of years ago in a sermon, which I can't find anywhere, I looked everywhere, Steve Lawson made a statement that is absolutely true of our text this morning. A statement that highlighted man's response to the word of God and the gospel of God. And he said this: "You cannot be confronted by the gospel of God and the word of God and then leave in a state of indifference." In other words, there is no neutral response. You either reject it and remain in your current condition, or you accept it as truth and are changed. But there is no third option. Lawson said, and I'm paraphrasing this because, like I said, I couldn't find the exact quote, "Every time I preach, I'm praying that every single person who heard my voice will be leaving church that morning either sad, glad, or mad, but never indifferent, never unaffected by the word, never unaffected by the gospel. They will be affected in some way." Well, in our text this morning, we will see such responses. We'll spend our time, Lord willing, looking at three different groups of people. First, we'll look at the faithful apostles. Then we'll look at the faithless leaders of Israel. Finally, we'll look at those who heard the word, they heard the gospel, they believed it, and were therefore instantly transformed, redeemed, regenerated, given eternal life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And I want you all to listen this morning, okay? Listen very carefully. I want us to hear the same gospel message being proclaimed, then truly ask yourself what camp you're in. Ask yourself if you're going to leave here glad or sad or mad when confronted with the only truth and from the very source of truth as you walk back out these doors and into an absolutely corrupted and cursed world. So let's dive right in here. Verse 1. Point one in your outline. Luke writes, "And as they were speaking to the people," let's stop right there. Luke says, "they," as they were speaking to the people. Who's he talking about here? Well, he's talking about Peter and John. And we know Peter had just been preaching a sermon to the men of Israel in Solomon's portico on the east side of the temple, and apparently John was preaching as well. An astonished crowd had gathered together around them in hopes of hearing a rational explanation for how a man who was born lame from birth, how a man who sat at the temple gates for many, many years, crippled, begging for alms, was now walking and leaping into the temple, giving praise and adoration to the God of Israel for what had just taken place. This crowd comes together to hear this explanation, to see who it was that had the power to perform this creative miracle. In other words, a miracle which includes speaking into existence, something out of nothing. Muscles, ligaments, tendons, the brain waves that allowed this man's brain to communicate with his legs, allowing him to walk and leap, even though he was lame just seconds before. Who could have done such a mighty work? Who had the power? To which Peter replies, "Not us. I don't have that power. John here doesn't have that power. It wasn't through our power or our piety. It wasn't because of our good nature or our righteous moral integrity that this guy is now walking around and leaping, though he had never learned to walk a day in his life. It wasn't us. But it was done by the power of Jesus of Nazareth. The same one who was teaching in this very temple, the same one who proclaimed the good news of God in this very city, the same one who performed these very same type of miracles for 3 years when he walked among us, the same Jesus of Nazareth that you killed, that you crucified. This Jesus was God's servant, God's Messiah, God's Christ, his son, the one spoken of by Moses and the prophets, and you killed him. But God raised him from the dead, which means he's alive. He's alive, and therefore he has the power not only to perform this miraculous sign, but he has the power to do an even greater miracle, which is to bring life to your cold, dead, desperately sick, and depraved hearts. He has the power to give life, life, eternal life, because he is the very author of life. He's the one who gives life. He's the one who sustains life. And this is what they were preaching. It says right there at the end of verse 2, they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Of course they were. This is what Jesus was commissioned them to do. They were true apostles, true sent ones. They were eyewitnesses to and commissioned by the resurrected Lord himself. And they were commissioned to be proclaimers of this resurrection, which is not only the explanation of the miracle in this temple, but is also the undeniable evidence that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob accepted his sacrifice, the sacrifice made by his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But some folks didn't like that, did they? They didn't want to hear that. And people today, they don't want to hear it either. In fact, our text here, Luke, tells us that this proclamation of the resurrection is what led to the first known persecution of the early church by the religious authorities. Point 2 in your outline. Let's read again from verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed. They were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them. They put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Right from the get-go, I want to say I'm not a fan of the ESV's translation, this word annoyed here. When we think of being annoyed, we think of a fly buzzing around our head that we just can't quite seem to get with that little rolled up piece of paper. Being annoyed is when someone drives by your house at midnight and they have the music so loud it rattles the windows and it wakes up the baby. I was going to say shakes the baby. That would be quite the bass. Being annoyed is when someone takes their shoes off in an airplane. That's more repulsive, but it's annoying. But an annoyance is a minor irritation. An annoyance is a minor disturbance or slight intolerance of something. Luke says, as Peter and John were speaking, as they were speaking, teaching people in Jesus, the resurrection of the dead, they arrested them. They laid hands on them. They put them in custody. My friends, this is far from an annoyance. I'm not sure why the ESV translated it that way. I don't know Greek. I don't know Greek personally. I have a hard enough time with English, to be honest with you. But I do know how to read, and I know how to read a concordance. And everyone should have a concordance, because then you can read about Greek words too, along with the root words and the parts of speech and the verb tenses, all that stuff. Now, for example, this word here, which they translated annoy, is dinaponeimai, which most commonly means disturbed, grieved, overwhelmed with worry, offended. They were greatly offended. This is only used one other time in all of Scripture. In the other place is Acts 16, when a girl who had an unclean spirit followed Paul and Silas around for many days, crying out that they were the servants of the Most High God who were proclaiming the way of salvation. Luke says, Paul was greatly disturbed and cast out the unclean spirit. He was deeply offended by the unclean spirit, and he commanded it to shut up, come out of the girl. These religious leaders were greatly disturbed. They were grieved. They were offended at what was coming out of the mouths of Peter and John. They wanted to shut them up. But since they didn't have the power to cast the spirit out of Peter and John, they could only do what they had the power and ability to do at the time, which was to throw them in jail. So that's what they did. Luke says the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Interestingly, they put him in custody because it was already evening. They couldn't have a trial until the Sanhedrin or the council was assembled on the next day. They wanted to be fair, right? They wanted to be law-abiding. They didn't want to transgress Jewish jurisprudence and integrity. It would be unthinkable, for example, for these same religious leaders to arrest a man after 7 o'clock p.m. and sneak him into the palace of the high priest in the dead of night, to stand not one but three mock trials where they would pronounce a death sentence upon him, even though the accused had committed no sin, even though he had done nothing worthy of deserving death. They would never do that, especially during a feast, right? Like the Passover. Well, I guess it goes to show you that their demonic display of religious hypocrisy was only allowed in the case of Jesus of Nazareth. Here they say, no. No, 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 it's after seven. We'll just hold them. They'll bring them to trial when the sun comes up. This will be a good look. There's a huge crowd. Put them in jail. Interestingly, though, this could mean that Peter and John were preaching for hours, 2-3 hours. They came in during the hour of prayer, 3 o'clock p.m., this is around 7 o'clock p.m., and there's our justification for long sermons. So get comfortable. We got a long one ahead. So who are these guys? Who's this captain of the temple? Well, he was pretty much the second in command for all temple activities. He was like the chief of police. He was charged with keeping order for the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were the real authority here. They were the priestly aristocrats of the day. They were the true religious powerhouse of Israel. Nothing went without their say-so. They were the one who approved both proper practices for temple worship as well as the sacrificial offerings. And they were known as being staunch defenders of the Torah. In fact, they didn't believe any of the writings outside of Moses and the law of Moses to be legally binding or inspired, including any of the history, the wisdom, the poetry, or the prophetic sections of the Old Testament. They also didn't believe in the afterlife. That's very important. That means they rejected the idea of a resurrection. They certainly wouldn't have believed in a bodily resurrection. According to the Sadducees, this life was it. This is all there was. And so very conveniently and typically, they found themselves at the top of the heap of Jewish culture. And you can only imagine the lengths they went there and the people they hurt and manipulated to get there. You can only imagine the lengths they went to protect their position of authority. And so my question is, do you think they considered these guys drawing huge crowds in the temple as to be as little houseflies that were buzzing around them all day? Were they just annoyed with these guys? No, they were grieved. They were greatly offended at the audacity of these men preaching on the resurrection of the blasphemer Jesus of Nazareth in their holy temple. So they laid hands on them. Now, this isn't the only hostile interaction the apostles in the early church would have with the religious leaders of Israel, is it? No, this is just the first interaction. This is the first persecution. As we go along in the study, as the text begin to unfold, we will begin to see the true cause behind the leaders' action here in the temple. And the true cause is their hatred for God. Their unbelieving, unregenerate, undeniable hatred for their Creator. But this should come as zero surprise to the apostles. This is exactly what Jesus said would happen on the night that he was betrayed. Listen to this. Actually, go ahead and turn there. Turn to John chapter 15. We're going to be here a lot over the next few weeks. I want you to really see, I want you to hear these words, because it's true of all genuine, regenerate, Spirit-indwelled believers since this moment in the temple. Look at verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Hate. They hate you. Did you know that? They hate you. Do you all hear me? This world hates you. You are hated because of who dwells within you, if he truly dwells within you. If he doesn't dwell within you, then you're just one of them. They hate you because they hate him. He says, the world has hated me, despised me, disdained me, detested me. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you, Christian. We need to get that through our heads. The world is not our friend. Do not love the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eye, the pride of life, is not from the Father, it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Jesus goes on, John 15. Remember the word I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they're also going to persecute you. If they keep my word, well, then they'll also keep yours. But these things they will do to you on account of my name. And here's the harsh reality. They will do these things to you because they do not know him who sent me. Even the priests, these men who claim to be closest to God, knew him not. They didn't have faith. They were unbelievers. That's shocking, right? And what's the root cause of this hate-filled unbelief? Sin. Sin. Verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. There it is. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. They've seen it. And they hate me. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Of course, that's from Psalm 69, which the Sadducees would have rejected as being from God. Why? Because they were unbelievers. Unbelievers. They saw Jesus' good works and they killed him. Now they see the good works of Peter and John and they have them thrown into a holding cell. When it's all said and done, when all the dust settles, when all the smoke clears, the reason the unbelieving world hates us, and they do even today, especially today, the reason why they hate us is because ultimately they hate the one who created them and gave them life. Even if they claim not to believe in him, which may be the greatest proof of their hatred for God. Unbelievers hate believers because unbelievers hate God. And guess what? The feeling is mutual. You say, whoa, 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 what do you mean? Believers hate unbelievers? No, that's not true. In fact, Jesus himself commands us to love our enemies, to love those who hate us. God makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust in common grace, which is a form of love. And therefore, as redeemed men and women ourselves, we should seek to have that same mindset. Not to compromise, not to tolerate or make excuses for their rebellion and sin, but to love them and preach the same gospel of grace that saved us in genuine hope that they turn to God, ultimately resulting in his glorification. That's what we want, and that's why we preach. I'm not saying that believers hate unbelievers. I'm saying that God hates unbelievers. But God is love. He can't hate. For God so loved the world. For God desires that all be saved. Don't you tell me that God hates unbelievers. Well, it's okay for unbelievers to hate God. That we're okay with. But don't you dare say that God hates anything. Okay, I won't. I'll just let him say it. Has anyone ever told you the fairy tale, ridiculous, unbiblical line that God hates sin but loves the sinner? Well, let's see. In his divinely inspired, Holy Spirit-breathed word, it says this. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors. He loathes the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked. His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. I'm just telling you what it says. I'm just telling you what this says. Someone says, well, those are but descriptors of God from the lips of a man, King David. Okay. Well, he says himself through the prophet Hosea, rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved the prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them. The new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt. They shall eat the unclean food in Assyria. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. I hate them. Hate them because of the wickedness of their deeds. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. As I said, the feeling is mutual. There is perhaps no greater proof of this than the doctrine of hell. Which, if we're going to be offended about any doctrine, it should be the doctrine of hell, because it's that doctrine which teaches that the sinner, not the sin, will be punished in everlasting conscious torment. And not at the hands of Satan with his pitchfork and his little red spandexy outfit. Not at the hands of the Antichrist or the beast, the false prophet, but at the hand of the Lord himself, who upholds and sustains even hell by the very word of his power. And that's where unbelievers will ultimately end up, and this is why it's such a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you are an unbeliever here today, if you reject this word, if you walk out of here another morning playing Christian to deceive all of us, you should be most fearful. You should be afraid. You should be terrified, because while you got all of us fooled, you're not going to fool the one who knows the hearts and the thoughts of man. You're going to pulling one over on the one who knows of your hatred for him due to your own wicked and fallen heart. You should be afraid because the wrath of God remains upon you. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Don't take my word for it. Do not take my word for it. Look it up for yourselves. That was Romans 1. Now if we turn back to John chapter 3, where Jesus himself says, the Father loves the Son. He's given all things into his hand. Whoever believes the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The wrath of God. He's talking about the everlasting, eternal wrath of God. I'm going to remind you again. This is not a social club. Okay? This is not a speech. I'm not giving a speech here. You're not my audience. This is not a lecture. This is not a pep talk. This is not a TED talk. I'm preaching as a dying man to dying men. To tell you, don't walk out of these doors indifferent. It's not particularly enjoyable for me to be up here looking into your eyes and having to preach such hard truths, but I'm compelled to do it in this wicked and evil age. Because if you don't believe God and what he says in his word, you will see what true hatred really looks like. And you will experience it for all of eternity. Don't say you didn't hear it. That's all I'm telling you. And don't be like those fools who put themselves in a position of judging God, telling him what kind of God they expect him to be. Understanding that God's hatred is nothing like our hatred, it's not the same. You see, we hate each other because we are evil. And we hate God because we are evil. And we hate God because we are evil and he is perfectly holy. And that's offensive to us because it reveals who we truly are. Desperately sick sinners in need of a savior. The difference between our hatred and his hatred is that his hatred is justified because he is perfect. He's holy and righteous and just in nature. He abhors all which is not holy, including both the sin and the sinner. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. Can't be in the presence. I know it's shocking. I know. It's not easy to hear these things. Perfect timing. So cute. It's not easy to hear these things. I know it's not. It's not easy to say these things. We all have loved ones, man. I mean, we all have people in our lives who we know don't believe this. And to think about eternal conscious torment, it's not easy. But we can't compromise on what the word says. It just is how it is. And there's good news. There's good news. The God of the Bible, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is not only perfectly holy and righteous and just and wrathful, but he's also perfectly merciful. He's merciful. He's also forgiving. He's also compassionate and patient and slow to anger and grace-filled. And yes, he is love. He's also love, and not in the same way that we love each other, right? Not that kind of love, but with a pure love, a true love, an undefiled, uncorrupted, unadulterated, untainted love, which has the power and the willingness to not only transform a person's heart in this life, but a perfect love that has the power to save them from his terrifying eternal wrath, which we so rightly deserve. In his perfect love, he gave his son. He gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. In other words, not just Israel, but the whole world, those from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And here are Peter and John. They're proclaiming this very gospel in the temple some 2,000 years ago, saying to these Jews, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why are you staring at us as though by our own power, our own piety, we have made this crippled man walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, even though Pilate wanted repeatedly to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. They're apostles. His name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance. You acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But God, what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Then look at the amazing grace. Look at Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Listen to this. Repent, therefore. Turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. This is how gracious the Lord is. He offers his enemies, even those who killed God in the flesh, his son, he offers them true forgiveness of all their sin, past, present, future. He offers them true grace, true mercy, and eternal life in his presence, in a place where there's no more death, no more crying, no more sick little kids, no more mourning. If they would but repent and believe in the gospel, which said the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to shed his own blood as a perfect sacrifice to reconcile sinners to God. A sacrifice that was accepted and evidenced by his being raised from the dead 3 days later. And all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, which he is, whether you confess it or not, but if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe it in your heart, you will be saved. Right now. You will be saved from the wrath and the anger of your Creator, but it doesn't come any other way. Do you understand that? Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the unparalleled power of the gospel in verses 5 through 11, the power of the resurrection. Perfect timing. Week after that, we'll be looking at verse 12 alone. The unapologetic exclusivity of the gospel. Peter says there is salvation in no one else. No one else. There is no other name under having given among men by which we must be saved. Finally, we'll look at the unrivaled authority of the gospel in verses 13 through 22, which shows us that God's word, not man's word, has the final say in the life of a believer. Ultimately, what caused these men to arrest Peter and John in the temple is a hatred for God. Okay, and we'll see this unfold. We'll see this hatred of God continue to manifest itself through the persecution of the church, where the apostles are even beaten in the next chapter. They're arrested, They're beaten. Chapter 7, Stephen is stoned. Chapter 8, more believers are arrested. Chapter 9, threats of imprisonment and death are made to believers. Chapter 12, James will be slain with the sword. Acts 13, 14, 16, 17, 18, 19, 21 through 23 give some detailed accounts of further imprisonment, beatings, lashings, stonings, murders, mobs, riot, all kinds of abuse, all types of blasphemy and hatred uttered against the Lord and his children. And it will continue, right? It continues to this day. And by the looks of it, it's coming here and it's coming quickly. And it will not be pretty. It will not be honorable. Paul Washer said this almost 12 years ago. The church in America is going to suffer so terribly. And we laugh now, but they will come after us. They will come after our children. They will close the net around us when we are still playing soccer mom and soccer dad, while we are arguing over so many little things and mesmerized by so many trinkets. The net, even now, is closing around you and your children and your grandchildren, and it doesn't cause you to fear. He said you will be isolated from society, as has already happened. Anyone who tries to run for office who actually believes the Bible would be considered a lunatic until finally we are silenced. We will be called things that we're not and persecuted for not for being followers of Christ, but for being radical fundamentalists who do not know the true way of Christ, which is, of course, love and tolerance. 12 years ago, he said this. We will be called, he says, you'll go down as the greatest bigots and haters of mankind in history. And we have a wrong idea of martyrdom and persecution. You think these men were persecuted and martyred for their sincere faith in Jesus Christ. That was the real reason. But no one heard that publicly. They were martyred and they were persecuted as enemies of the state, as bigots, as narrow-minded, stupid people who had fallen for a ruse and could contribute nothing to society. Your suffering will not be noble. Your suffering will not be noble. So your mind must be filled with the Word of God when people persecute you and turn on you. Now we're going to send that full clip to everyone here. You should listen to it. It's very short, but we want you to be ready for this. Because it's coming, and it's coming fast. The comfortable days of whining and crying and fighting and being divided over non-essential doctrines will soon be over, my friends. We're coming to a time when the true church will be purified and we'll finally be able to see who is who. And one of the ways that we can be prepared is by looking at the testimony of faithful martyrs in the past. All the men we'll see here in Acts, all this persecution, they were beaten and even recorded as dying, proclaiming the gospel that we've spoken of this morning. They willingly went to their deaths preaching the law and the grace that is the gospel of Christ, and they did so bravely, as have many others through the past 2,000 years. Read their accounts and then ask yourselves if you're willing to endure persecution in the same manner. Ask yourselves now while it's safe. Ask yourselves if you will be willing to stand fully on the promises of God in His Word, even when they slander you, even when they persecute you, even when they accuse you, even when they cancel you, even when you're fired from your job, even when they say, we're not going to give you any food, even when they say, we're not going to give your kids any food, even when they say, if you keep preaching that, we're going to take your kids away and the government's going to raise them. Are you willing to stand for the truths of God's Word? Because if you're not, you're wasting your time here every Sunday. Go watch a football game. It's coming. And don't be the least bit surprised when they even claim to do it in the name of God, like the Muslim, like these religious leaders in Acts chapter 4. Jesus said, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. He's saying, listen, it's not just going to be the heathen. Okay, it's not just going to be the pagan, the unbelieving world that hates you, even though they will. It's not just going to be them. It's going to be your own people. Even those who claim to be among you. And we must guard the flock and guard ourselves. And it all starts with the right understanding of who God is and who Christ is and what he has done. No compromise, no dilution. We can't dilute this for the sake of our feelings. You can't dilute it. It will be detrimental to you. Now, I love what happens next in verse 4. Last point in your outline. What a great conclusion to the smaller section of the larger narrative. The God-haters, they arrest Peter and John. They lay hands on them, put them in custody. Yet Luke says, but many of those who had heard the word believed. The number of the men came to about 5,000. Many who heard the word believed. They believed. They believed the testimony of the true apostles. They believed the word of God which was proclaimed to them, and through the conviction of the Holy Spirit who had miraculously and powerfully regenerated them, giving the ability to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was who he says he was, is who he says he is, and could in fact do what he says he was going to do. They believed that he was indeed alive, and therefore he had the power to both change their corrupted hearts and to save their eternal souls. Now, is this 5,000 in addition to the 3,000 that believed at Pentecost? Are we up to 8,000 here? Is this 8K? I don't know that. But I know it wouldn't be long before I got to that number, right? So what does it matter? What does it matter? What's important is that these souls, however many, these eternal souls were convicted and converted, not by the power, piety, or wisdom of some man, but only through the power of the resurrected Christ through his Holy Spirit, whom he sent into the world just as he said he would. And these new converts, these new believers, would then go on to be exposed to the very same persecution and the hatred that comes from unbelieving men and women. Welcome to Christianity. So much for your best life now. Right? But you know what? It was worth it for them. Amen. The persecution is worth it. It was worth it for them. This message of reconciliation, this message of salvation was worth and is worth dying for. So the church continued to grow and grow, proving once again the power of what one commentator called the unstoppable word of God. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. Nothing they can do will ever silence this message. They try to put these guys in jail, thousands more come to faith. They stone one of them to death, so God converts the lead persecutor. The emperor tries to shut the mouths of believers, brutally torturing and killing them. The empire falls and the gospel is spread to the ends of the earth. Closer to home here, you kill me this morning, another brother will just take my place next week. And then another, and then another, and then another, and we will never stop preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They can't stamp out the word of God, but I can assure you they will be held fully accountable for their hostility toward it. So here we are. And I would ask you, what's your response to the truth of the word of God? What is your response to the gospel? Will you continue to spurn your Creator? Will you continue to thumb your nose at him and not fully believing that he is, in fact, who he says he is, all of him? Not just the joy, love, peace, all of him? Will you continue to go the way of this God-hating world and culture which looks to spite him and openly reject him at every turn? Will you continue to fall victim to your own foolish pride which won't allow you to admit that you really are who he says you are? My advice to you would be to let it go, man. Let it go. Humble yourself. Realize that the same offer of repentance is being extended to you this very moment. Not by me, but by God through his word. This reconciliation, this restoration is available to you no matter what you've done. We preach in evangelicalism a lot about homosexuality, about abortion, about all these things without considering even some greater sins. But I tell you this morning, if you've committed sin against the Lord that you think is too far out to be forgiven, you are mistaken. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. And we are all saved by grace. We are all saved by grace. Forgiveness and salvation is available to you if you would but humble yourself, confess your sinfulness, your inability to save yourself, and then call upon the name of Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins and reconciliation to the Father. And Lord willing, next week we're going to continue in this study, continue in this testimony of the early church. We'll see what happens next with these guys as they continue to expose the hypocrisy of Israel's leader, all while declaring the power of God through the resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will praise his name together for it. Amen? Amen. Amen. Please stand with me now as we close in prayer. Have Benoy and the others, music team, come up and close us in song. Our Heavenly Father, we do just come before the throne again, thankful for the truths revealed in your word. We thank you for your Spirit who dwells on the inside of us, illuminating these truths and then changing our hearts and conforming us more into the image of your Son, which is what we all long for. We long to give you our lives as sacrificial offerings, to live for your glory as you conform us day by day into his image. And we love you, we praise you, we thank you for the gospel, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your character. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
We hope that you have been ministered to through this week's exposition of God's word. If you would like more information about our church and services, please visit our website or email us at info@lakewoodbiblechapel.org. Again, that's info@lakewoodbiblechapel.org. Thank you for listening to this sermon from Lakewood Bible Chapel.